All right. Good morning, Central. Great to see you this morning. If you're watching us online this morning, we're so glad you're joining us. Maybe you're in the concourse. Maybe you're worshiping with us in the Oakwood Chapel this morning. We are just glad that you're here. And we are continuing a teaching series that's called Set Apart. It's a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, we've provided one for you in the seat back pocket in front of you or under a seat. If you're near the front, we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in just a moment. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this gathering this morning of your people. Thank you for the scriptures that give us life and direction. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us the meaning of the scripture verses we're going to read this morning. Help us to understand them and then to apply them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever experienced something that you thought you would never see? You experienced something that you thought you would never see. Now, the older you get, the more that's a reality, right? I mean, you things didn't used to be the same, and all of a sudden there's something that's like, wow, I never thought I'd see that day. Well, I never thought I'd see the day when a professional baseball player, one professional baseball player in the same season would hit 50 home runs and steal 50 bases. The reason for that is home run hitters and guys that steal bases are completely different body type and they're just different players. If you're a home run hitter, you're usually bigger, heavier, slower, stronger. If you steal bases, you're smaller and you're fast and you're nimble, but rarely do you see both of those qualities in one player. This year, a player named Shohei Ohtani, who you're seeing there, played for the Dodgers. He broke a record by stealing well over 50 bases and by hitting well over 50 home runs. So a record that I honestly never thought would be broken. It's kind of freakish, this guy with his athleticism. Last week, my family was in Phoenix. We were celebrating Thanksgiving together, and we kept noticing these cars that have these big, like, fans on top, and we couldn't figure out what it was. They are driverless taxis. It's one of several states that has driver. They're robot cars, and what you do is you get on their app, and you can call a taxi, and it'll come wherever you are, and I was watching people standing on the curb, and then they open the door, and there's no one driving. They get into a car, just the freaky feeling, like how does this work? Like, how do they know how to stop? How do they know how to turn? How do they know how to avoid pedestrians and all of that? But I'm watching people get in and thinking, I don't know if I'd do that. I don't know if I could get into a car that didn't have a driver. But then I thought, well, how is that different than most of the drivers in Sioux Falls, right? I mean, it's like a car with no driver anyway. So what's the big deal? A few weeks ago, my daughter Heather and I were in California. We were going to a Dodger game. This is a picture of my daughter Heather and I. We went to In-N-Out Burger before the game to get a burger. And hold on, let me do this real fast. So we were in Los Angeles. Hey Siri. How many miles between Los Angeles and Sioux Falls? All right, she's not going to tell me, but what's on my screen is what is exactly on your screen. And it says the distance between Los Angeles and Sioux Falls is 1,677 miles. If you were to drive that, it would take 23 hours and 32 minutes, probably more like 14 hours if I was driving. I don't know about you. And then I looked it up, and it was 3 hours and 5 minutes to fly there. And so Heather and I are at In-N-Out, 1,677 miles away from my wife, Charlene. And I sent that picture on my phone, and it arrived in 5 seconds. 5 seconds. I could have sent that picture, if I knew somebody in every state, all 50 states, I could have sent that picture to 50 states, and it would have arrived in 5 seconds. I could have sent it to Berlin. I could have sent it to Amsterdam. I could have sent it to Tahiti. Doesn't matter. Anywhere in the world, a picture, does it go through the air? I don't even know how it gets there, right? Like, that's just, like, mind-blowing to me. Because back in the days when the dinosaurs roamed the earth, we had something called cameras and film. Anybody remember film? Some of you have, your whole life, all you know is cell phones with cameras. Like before cell phones with cameras, there was film. You bought the film, you put it in your camera, it had a certain number of pictures you could take. You would take those pictures, then you would take the film to a store, and it would take 2 to 3 days to get that developed, and then you would get your pictures, hard copy pictures. Like to think that I could have a picture developed as soon as it's taken, and then to send it to somebody in 5 seconds, that absolutely blows my mind. Because I grew up in an era where that like wasn't even possible to do that. And Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that to the first century Jew, they never could have imagined they would have heard this. They never would have imagined they would have experienced this. Here's what he said. He said, "Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Or who knows enough to give God advice or teach him?" Now, to the first century Jew, the answer to that question is no one. No one can know the thoughts of God. No one can know what God is thinking, because Isaiah 55, remember that passage? It says, God's thoughts are above our thoughts. God's ways are above our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how far God's thoughts are far away from our thoughts. Like, we can't know what God is thinking. So they would have simply said, no one. No one can counsel God. No one can know the thoughts of God. And then at the end of that verse, Paul says this, but we, in the new covenant, have the mind of Christ. Wait, Paul. You're saying we can actually think the thoughts of God? We can actually know what God is thinking? Like, how is that even possible? How can we know the thoughts of God? Because the Old Testament says God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ, or the Holy Spirit. Paul's going to continue with a theme that he started in chapter 1 as we move into chapter 2. If you remember, there was a theme in chapter 1 that we talked about. It said that the whole world is divided into two groups. Those that are being saved, and those that are on the way to eternal destruction. Those that have accepted the message of Christ, the message of the cross, and those who have rejected the message of the cross. So Paul says that the gospel is divisive. It separates the world into two groups. And in this text that we're going to look at this morning, he says that the primary thing that separates those two groups, yes, they've accepted the gospel or rejected the gospel, but he says the primary thing that distinguishes those groups is the Holy Spirit. Because those who have accepted the gospel, those that have chosen to follow Christ and put their trust in him, have received the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God. And when we put our trust in Christ and confess Jesus as the Lord of our lives, we receive God the Holy Spirit inside of us, a mystery that is really too difficult to understand. How could God live in us? But he does. And Paul takes it one step further and he says, because the Holy Spirit is in you, you have the mind of Christ. You can understand some of the thoughts of God and the way God thinks because of God the Holy Spirit living in you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 6. And I'm not going to read out of the New Living Translation this morning, which I normally do, and that's the version of the Bible that we have in the chairs, but I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version, which I like its read in this text better than the New Living. Here we go, verse 6 of chapter 2. Paul says, "We do speak wisdom, God's message of wisdom, among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined or predetermined would happen before the ages, before the world began, to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. If they had understood the wisdom of God's plan of salvation through Christ, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Jesus. But just as it's written, things which the human eye has not seen, and the human ear has not heard, and which has not entered into the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, those who have the Spirit understand those things, this plan of salvation through Christ. For to us, Christians, God revealed them through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among people knows the thoughts of a person except the spirit of the person that lives in them? So also the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things God has freely given us. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts, which the Holy Spirit gives us, with spiritual words. But a natural person, meaning a person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them, because they are spiritually discerned or only understood through the Holy Spirit. But the one who is spiritual discerns all things. We as Christians, through the Holy Spirit, understand the things of God. Yet he himself is discerned by no one. And then verse 16 that we already read, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The question we're going to answer this morning is this: what does it mean to have the mind of Christ or the Holy Spirit? What does that mean for us as believers in the new covenant? What does that mean for all of us Christians today when it says we have the mind of Christ or we have the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing is this: it means knowing that this world is passing away. It means knowing that this world is passing away. Let's go back to the text. Paul says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, this is God's wisdom. It's God's plan of salvation. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Now, the entire value system of the world, Paul says, is passing away. The value system of the world means finding your value in things that the world finds their value in. In other words, finding your value in powerful positions, finding your value in wealth, finding your value in status, finding your value in beauty or intelligence or talent. See, the world says if you have those things, you have value. And Paul says that value system for the Christian is now obsolete. It's now completely irrelevant. It's passing away. It's not going to be present in the kingdom of God. That's just for this life, and it's passing away. For the Christian, we have entered into, by the Holy Spirit, a new value system. A value system that's based on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I just preach one thing, Christ crucified. So the cross becomes the standard for the value system of the Christian. So Scripture says of Jesus that Jesus died on the cross so we could live. That's a value statement about the cross. He died, he gave his life away so that we could live. The Scripture also says that Jesus stepped out of heaven and he became poor spiritually so that we could become rich spiritually. The Bible says that Jesus loved us even though we didn't deserve his love. The Bible says that Jesus offers grace to sinners. See, that's the new value system. It's the value system of the cross. And that's what we as Christians now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's how we are to live. We are to live in the same way that Jesus lived under the cross. It means life is no longer about us. It's about other people. Think about everything I just said about Jesus. He died for others. He gave grace to sinners. He loved people that didn't deserve it. Well, he didn't come for himself. He came for others. And so our lives are to be duplicated in the life of Christ. We are to give our lives away. So we now are to die to ourselves so other people can live. We are to now extend grace to sinners. We are to love people that don't deserve our love. We are to pray for those who curse us. We are to be kind to those who mistreat us. Do you see the difference between the value system of the world and the value system of the cross? If we're a follower of Jesus, we now die to ourselves, give our lives away, love those who don't deserve it. We're gracious to those who don't deserve God's grace and God's mercy, because that's the nature of the cross. So what does that mean for us? As husbands, that means we lay our lives down for our wives. We don't expect our wives to serve us. We are called to serve them. It means, wives, you are to lay your life down. When your husband doesn't deserve your love, you give him your love. And we serve our families in the same way. We serve our friends in the same way. We die so they can live. We give up our rights so people can come to know Christ. We serve those that don't deserve to be served. See, those who have the mind of Christ, those who are in the new covenant, those who are in the kingdom of God, live differently than the world. We live as though the world's value system is irrelevant for us. The world's value system, Jesus says, is obsolete. It's passing away. We have a new kingdom and a new value system. And in that value system, we live under the shadow of the cross. And everything we do is influenced by the cross. The second thing, that what it means to have the mind of Christ or to have the Holy Spirit, is we know that this world is controlled by God's timetable. This world is controlled by God's timetable. Again, let's go back to the text. Paul says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages. Now, when we see the word mystery in the New Testament, what it simply means is something previously was not known, and now God has made it known. Something previously was concealed, and now God has revealed it. And he's talking about the plan of salvation through Christ. This mystery that the Messiah would come and be crucified, that the Messiah would come and die on a cross. That wasn't the plan that the Jews had in mind. That they thought that the Messiah was going to come, be a military leader, be a political leader, overturn the Roman government, and lead the Israelites, the Jews, again to this royal empire. Well, that's going to happen when Jesus comes back. But the first time Jesus came, he came to die on the cross for humanity's sin. Well, that didn't make sense to the Jews. So this is a mystery that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be crucified. So we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, something that wasn't known before, the hidden wisdom which God predestined or predetermined before the ages. In other words, before the world even began, God determined the timetable for humanity when this mystery would be revealed. Now, God's timetable is perfect, and he is in control of the timetable of human history. And at just the right time, God sent Jesus to die for the sins of humanity. At the right time. Now, let's look at a couple of other scriptures that support that thought. Romans 5:6. Paul says, while we were still helpless in sin, meaning we were sinners, but we couldn't change our condition. We couldn't do anything to get right with God. While we were still helpless, at the right time, say the right time. Right. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, let me ask this. The right time from whose perspective? Ours or God's? God's perspective. Because God controls the timetable of human history. So at the right time, according to God's perspective, he sent Jesus into the world to die for sinners. Galatians 4:4 says something similar. But when the fullness of time, say the fullness of time, the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We might become the children of God through Christ's death on the cross. So at the right time and at the fullness of time, according to God's perspective. Now, God's timing is perfect. God planned this before the world had even been created. God knew exactly when in human history would be the right time for Jesus to come and die on a cross. What is true at a macro level with all of humanity, human history, is true at a micro level with your life. God not only controls the timetable of human history, God controls the timetable of your life. And I bet if you were honest right now, some of you are frustrated with God's timetable. Some of you are wondering why things haven't happened more quickly, why you're not where you would like to be instead of actually where you are. And what I found in my life, and Scripture really attests to it, is that life moves in seasons. It does naturally, doesn't it? Winter, spring, summer, and fall. There are seasons that God has set in place. And one season, a new season, doesn't begin until the season that we're in is completed, right? So winter doesn't start until fall is completed, right? And spring doesn't start until winter is completed. And summer doesn't start until spring is completed, right? Now, it's always at the right time, but the right time according to who? When do seasons change? According to our timing or God's? It has to be God's, because if it was my timing, we'd have 12 months of 75-degree weather. None of this snow garbage, none of that stuff. But God determines it. And what's screwy about living here in South Dakota is sometimes it's not like 3 months, 3 months, 3 months, 3 months. I could handle it if it was 3 months, 3 months, 3 months, 3 months. But it's like 7 months of harsh winter here, right? Like if I could choose the season, I don't choose the timetable of God. God chooses when seasons start and when seasons are completed. Most of my ministry life before I came to Central, 25 years of ministry, were years of frustration, years of labor without much fruit in that. What I mean by that is I was in ministry, I had led churches, I was in churches, and the churches didn't necessarily grow outwardly, they weren't fruitful. People didn't get saved like I'd like to see them get saved. Because God was working in me, but he wasn't yet working through me. And there was frustration on my part because of a lack of fruitfulness. And the reality was the season of labor in terms of learning how to develop a church, grow a church, be a good leader, be a good pastor. The season of learning, which was my season of frustration, lasted a lot longer than I wish it would have. Probably pride, probably an unteachable spirit, probably other things in me that didn't move things along as quickly as I wish they would have. And I came here when I was 50 years old. There was a long season of frustration in ministry, but God was still working. At just the right time, amen, at just the right time, God moved me into a new season. It would have been premature had he moved me any other point in my life. I knew at that point in my life, everything was for a purpose and that God had prepared me for the next season or the next step in my life. And there's been way more fruitfulness in my ministry in the last 14 years than there were in the 25 years previously. And some of you are frustrated perhaps with the season you're in right now. Maybe you're frustrated with your season of singleness. You wish that you were married, and you're wondering why God doesn't speed that along. So you're helping God out a little bit by trying to chase every guy or every girl and find that right person. And I wonder if the season isn't going to come to an end until you're content in your singleness, until you're content with God who controls your timetable. It's the same with work and our careers, right? We're frustrated in our career. We want a new season. We want that fruitful season, that, you know, career or whatever. And so we think we're going to help God out. So we change jobs every 18 months. Maybe God's saying, I just want you to learn to be content in me. Content where you are. Content in your singleness. Content in your career. And when you get to that point, let me bring you into a brand new season. God had to do that with me. Maybe he's doing that with you. So people that have the mind of Christ, people that have the Holy Spirit, live as though they believe that God controls the timetable of our life. Are you there? Have you found contentment in the season you're in so that God can bring you into a new season? The third thing that it means to have the mind of Christ is it means knowing you are destined for glory, not shame. To have the Holy Spirit means you understand that you are destined as a Christ follower for glory and not for shame. Let's go back to the text. Paul says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predetermined before the ages for our glory. Isn't that a weird phrase, our glory? When you read the Bible, don't most things say that it's for God's glory, right? You know what I'm talking about? Like salvation is for God's glory. We are saved to live for God for his glory, right? And that's all true. But this verse seems to be an outlier because it says salvation is also somehow for our glory, not just God's glory. Sin brings shame to our lives, and it robs us of our dignity. It robs us of our glory. It robs us of our honor. But at the cross, we get to make an exchange. We exchange our shame at the cross for Christ's glory. Did you know that when we become followers of Christ, when our sins are forgiven, it says that we receive his righteousness. We receive his glory. When we stand before the Father, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees the glory of Christ. He sees the sinlessness of Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. So at the cross, we exchange our shame that comes with sin for the glory of Jesus. Through Jesus, the Spirit removes our shame and restores our glory. Here's the problem. Many of us get stuck in shame. You ever got stuck in shame? See, it's natural when you sin. Sin always brings a momentary feeling of shame, embarrassment, regret, self-disappointment. That's natural. When we sin, we feel like, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? What an idiot, right? Like I know better. I wish I wouldn't keep falling into that. There's some shame. There's some remorse. There's some regret attached to that. We're disappointed in ourselves. But Jesus doesn't keep us in shame. His intention is not to keep you in shame. Shame is a natural feeling. But at the cross, through the forgiveness of Christ, shame was removed. Like Jesus hung on the cross, not just for your sin, he hung on the cross for your shame. And he wanted to exchange your shame for his glory and give you his honor, restore your dignity as a person. Here's part of the problem, though. Sometimes people try to keep us in shame. Sometimes people try to keep us in shame by reminding us of our failures of the past, reminding us of the sins of the past. You know who's the best at that? Is Satan. He's not going to let you forget your failures. He's not going to let you forget how you blew it and how horrible of a decision that was and what the repercussions of that were, all the consequences. He's going to remind you of that constantly. But we as Christians, we're not to do that with people. We're supposed to lift their shame from their lives, amen? And if there are people in your lives that are trying to keep you in shame, don't let them, because the cross has the power to break shame in the human life. And friends, if those who reject Jesus, if those who reject the gospel are headed for an eternity of shame, and they are because they've rejected Christ, those who have accepted Christ, those who have surrendered to Christ are headed for an eternity of glory, amen? So what if we started living that way now? What if we started living in the glory, not the shame, now? What if we received the forgiveness of Jesus and walked in what the cross has purchased for us? And the last thing that I think we understand when we have the mind of Christ is we know the thoughts and attitudes of God. We know the thoughts and the attitudes of God. Let's go back to the text. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You know your thoughts, right? You know what you're thinking. Even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things God has freely given us. And then in verse 16, the verse we've already read, he says, who can ever know what is in the Lord's mind? Can anyone ever teach him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean you're ever going to know everything that God knows. Otherwise, you'd be God, right? If you knew everything God knew, you'd be God. So we're never going to know everything. But we can know some things about God, and we can hear the thoughts of God through the Holy Spirit. Having the Spirit means understanding the human condition. Understanding that we are sinners. Well, we're saints, but we sin, and we need grace. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of that. You didn't come to believe in Christ and become a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit, because It was only through the Holy Spirit that you realized you were a sinner and that you needed grace. So let me ask you this. There's people in your life that need that understanding, and that's going to come to them by the Holy Spirit. Are you sharing with them the gospel so the Holy Spirit can reveal to them their sin? And let me ask one more question. Are you treating people who need grace with grace? Or are you meeting them with judgment? Are you meeting them with condemnation? See, in the new covenant under the Holy Spirit, we need grace, and we recognize that other people need grace as well. Having the mind of Christ means understanding the moral will of God for our lives. That's just right and wrong. God's moral will, God's right and wrong. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you have the mind of Christ, you don't need me or any other pastor telling you what sin is. If you're having sex with someone that you're not married to, you don't need the pastor to tell you you're sinning. Why not? Because you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals God's moral will to you. You know right and wrong. You may not be obeying it, but you know. You know every time you're dishonest, you know that's not right. Every time you tell a lie, you know that's not right. Why? Holy Spirit living in you. You don't need a pastor to stand up here and tell you, because the Holy Spirit leads you in God's moral truth. He tells you what's right and what's wrong. And the third thing is, the mind of Christ gives us the understanding of the character of Christ, how to live in a way that God wants us to live. He shows us what Jesus would do. He shows us the thoughts of Christ in those situations. I love what Gordon Fee says, and we'll close with this. He says, the real contrast is therefore between Christian and non-Christian, between those who have and those who do not have the Holy Spirit. Paul's concern throughout is to get the Corinthians to understand who they are in terms of the cross and stop acting as non-spiritual people. What does that mean? It means if you have the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christ follower, stop living like you don't. If the Holy Spirit is living in you, stop living like a non-spiritual person. Start obeying the voice of the Holy Spirit. Start living as though the world's value system is passing away, and you're not pursuing that. You're pursuing God's value system in your life. Recognizing that God's timetable is the best timetable. Recognizing that God is revealing to you what's right and what's wrong. Throughout this book, we're going to hear this. To be set apart unto God means that you live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Church, we are called to be a different people, and the difference maker is the Holy Spirit living in us. Because of that, we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, for those of us this morning that know you, we ask for great grace to follow the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit. Help us to live differently because we know your thoughts, we know your will, we know your direction. And we just pray we'd be more sensitive to living it out. In Jesus' name, amen.